This is 3 of 7, Part B of a Child Guidance Series by Frank Phillips. Feel free to copy and share with others.
In this book, Dare to Discipline, this is it's got so much good in it, and I don't want to spend all the time reading, but I do want to cover a point if I got the wrong book. Okay. Here is a short essay on child discipline, and it probably isn't quite short enough, but the prevailing philosophy at a particular time seems to be the more influential on a parental approach to discipline than does common sense. For example, I know of one mother who spanks her 6-month-old baby for not lying still while being diapered. Many such foolish examples of repressive discipline are easily observable in our society. However, the opposite is still more prevalent. I knew of a family with 4 of the world's most undisciplined children. These youngsters were the terrors of the neighborhood. They were disrespectful, loud, and aggressive. They roamed in and out of garages, helping themselves to tools and equipment. It became necessary for neighbors to remove the handles from outside water faucets because these children enjoyed leaving the water running while the families were gone. It's interesting to notice the method of discipline used by their mother, because whatever it was, it didn't work. Her system of controlling the children boiled down to a simple formula. She would rush out of the front door about once every hour and scream, "I've just had it with you! I've just had it with you, kids!" Then she would turn and go back into the house. The children never even looked up at her. If they knew she was there, they gave no indication of it. She apparently felt it was sufficient for her to come out like a cuckoo clock and remind them that she was still on the job. Certainly, it is not difficult to find such classic examples of poor discipline. Logical, reasonable, and consistent approaches to discipline are a bit more rare. Now, here is another of his thoughts on discipline. Developing respect for the parents is the critical factor in child management. It is most important that a child respect his parents, not for the purpose of satisfying their egos, but because the child's relationship with his parents provides the basis for his attitude toward all other people. His view of parental authority becomes the cornerstone of his later outlook on school authority, police, law, and people with whom he will eventually live and work, and for society in general. The parent-child relationship is the first and most important social interaction an infant will have, and the flaws and knots in that interaction can often be seen in later relationships. For example, suppose a child wants some candy, but his parents refuse, so he falls down the floor and screams and bangs his head on the carpet. Mama then becomes upset by the display and says, "Here, Johnny, I guess one piece of candy won't hurt you. Now stop crying." She has made it profitable for Johnny to react emotionally. His yelling paid a tasty dividend. He challenged the system and won the battle. If good-hearted moms follow that same approach to his protest during the next 14 years, little Johnny may grow up to become Big Bad John, expecting everyone to yield to his demands. Respect for the parent must be maintained for another equally important reason. If you want your child to accept your values when he reaches his teen years, then you must be worthy of his respect during his younger years. When a child can successfully defy his parents during his first 15 years, laughing in their faces and stubbornly flouting their authority, he develops a natural contempt for them. "Stupid old mom and dad. I've got them wound around my little finger. Sure they love me, but I really think they're afraid of me." A child may not utter these words, but he feels them each time he outsmarts his adult companions and wins the confrontations and battles. Later, he is likely to demonstrate his disrespect in a more open manner. His parents are not deserving of his respect, and he does not want to identify with anything they represent. He rejects every vestige of their philosophy. This factor is important for Christian parents who wish to sell their concepts of God to their children. They must first sell themselves. If they are not worthy of respect, then neither is their religion or their morals or their government or their country or any of their values.
Sure.
I thought that was terrifically good. The issue of respect can be a useful tool in knowing when to punish and how excited one should get about a given behavior. First, the parent must decide whether an undesirable behavior represents a direct challenge of his authority to his position as the father or mother. Punishment should depend upon that evaluation. For example, suppose little Walter is acting silly in the living room and he falls into a table, breaking many expensive china cups and other trinkets. Or suppose he loses his bicycle or leaves Dad's best saw out in the rain. These are acts of childish irresponsibility and should be handled as such. Perhaps the parent should have the child work to pay for the losses, depending on the age and maturity of the child, of course. However, these examples do not constitute direct challenges to authority. They do not emanate from willful, haughty disobedience. In my opinion, spanking should be reserved for the moment a child, age 10 or less, expresses a defiant, "I will not," or "you shut up." When a youngster tries this kind of stiff-necked rebellion, you had better take it out of him, and pain is a marvelous purifier. When nose-to-nose confrontation occurs between you and your child, it is not the time to have a discussion about the virtues of obedience. It is not the occasion to send him to his room to pout. It is not appropriate to wait until poor, tired old Ed comes plodding in from work just in time to handle the conflicts of the day. You have drawn a line in the dirt, and the child has deliberately flopped his big, hairy toe across it. Who is going to win? If you do not answer these questions conclusively for the child, he will precipitate other battles designed to ask them again and again. It is the ultimate paradox of childhood that a youngster wants to be controlled, but he insists that his parents earned the right to control him. Isn't that good?
I wish you'd go on and read the one about his mother and the girdle.
And the girdle? Yeah.
Of course, that he's sitting at
home thrashing. Oh, there's so many good ones in here. This is really good. Yeah, he really is. Well, I probably shouldn't read too much more here, but here's one that I want to read, and then we'll talk. The best opportunity to communicate often occurs after punishment. Nothing brings the child and parent closer together than for the father or mother to win decisively after being defiantly challenged. This is particularly true if the child was asking for it, knowing full well that he deserved what he got. The parent's demonstration of his authority builds respect like no other process, and the child will often reveal his affection when the emotion has passed. For this reason, the parent should not dread or shrink back from these confrontations with the child. These occasions should be anticipated as important events because they provide the opportunity to say something to the child that cannot be said at other times. It is not necessary to beat the child into submission. A little bit of pain goes a long way for a young child. However, the spanking should be of sufficient magnitude to cause the child to cry genuinely. After the emotional ventilation, I love that expression, after the emotional ventilation, the child will often want to crumple to the breast of his parent, and he should be welcomed with open, warm, loving arms. At that moment, you can talk heart to heart. You can tell him how much you love him and how important he is to you. You can explain why he was punished and how he can avoid the difficulty next time. This kind of communication is not made possible by other disciplinary measures, including standing the child in the corner or taking away his fire truck. I was attempting to teach the art of good discipline to the mother of a 15-month-old girl, as she related instant to me, which illustrates the desired outcome. Susie decided she didn't want to mind her mother. Mrs. Butler, Mrs. Butler, when told to run out of the back door. It was sprinkling, and Mrs. Butler did not want her to go outside because she was barefoot. Susie's mother went out to get some firewood and told her to wait in the doorway. The child knew the meaning of the command because she learned to talk quite early. Nevertheless, she came toddling across the patio. Mrs. Butler caught her and took her back, giving the same order more sternly. As soon as her back was turned, Susie ran out. On the third trip, her mother stung her little legs a few times with a switch. After the tears had subsided, Mrs. Butler was putting the firewood in the fireplace when Susie came to her and reached out her arms, saying, "Love, Mommy." She gathered her child tenderly in her arms, of course, and rocked her for 15 minutes, talking softly about the importance of obedience. Parental warmth after punishment is essential to demonstrate. This is so important. Parental warmth after punishment is essential to demonstrate to the child that it was his behavior and not the child himself whom the parents rejected. And then I went on to read, I read this other a while back, but I think his philosophy is really good. And of course, my husband's been reading all this out of Child Guidance. So now, let's talk about it some more. Don't everybody speak at once.
Yes, Wanda.
There's one thing that throws me every time I read it that says that many children never need more than one spanking. And I don't mean to say that.
You haven't run across that one child yet?
He's born today.
Also said some are vicious that they'll need it. Well, I think you're thinking my kids are vicious, but I know they need more than one spanking.
I think it's quite obvious that if a person is going to find a child that needs only one spanking, the discipline of that child must begin at the proper time, and the discipline of that child must begin when, as Mrs. White says, the moment that the child begins to choose his own will and way, that moment his education and discipline is to begin.
Like at a month old.
Yeah, or Chuck. 3 days.
Chuck has his hand up.
Yes.
I think probably that number of spankings a child gets might depend a large degree on the discipline that the parent has in his own behavior.
Yeah, of course, too, we have to remember that every child born has got his grandfather and his, you know, his ancestors.
This is true, but I think that many times, the number of spankings the children get is related to them.
Well, definitely.
Here's a thought she gives on page 194. Mothers, be sure that you properly discipline your children during the first 3 years of their lives. Then this statement follows, and we very seldom read it. Do not allow them to form their wishes and desires. Now, this is a kind of a strange thing, because the very first thing, you know, that a mother or a daddy is always thinking about, what would little Johnny like? You know, and it is a matter of having 25 things here and saying, which one of these do you want? You know, do you want? You put them all in, and Johnny grabs 6 of them, you know, and he doesn't want any of them. The thing is that, she says, do not allow them to form their own wishes. The mother must be mind for her child.
That's right.
That's the point. The mother must be mind for her child. The first 3 years is the time in which to bend the tiny twig. That's the
point. That's another thing that's a very hard thing for me. My little girl has a strong will that she was born. I think she started thinking the minute she saw me. But how do you be mine for a child? I mean, without making them be... I don't know quite how to, like, wiggle in for a child. And I firmly believe that some children are more willful than others, no matter how you discipline. But for a child that is very strong-willed, how do you go about this?
You're the boss. You come out on the top. They know who, you know.
All right. My daughter is also a very good scientist. You know, a scientist doesn't give up the first time. They try 100 times, even if it fails the first time.
But mother is more persistent than the child.
Chuck? Consistency is the key word here.
Chuck has his hand up. Chuck. Don had his hand up first, though. I think Don Moore had his hand up.
All right, Don.
Okay, what happens if you fail? The first 3 years of your child's growth.
I thought that was the very next thing we ought to talk about. Say you have failed, I'll tell you.
The answer is
never
right here. It says, if you have waited until your children were 3 years old to begin to teach them self-control and obedience, seek to do it now, even though it will be much harder.
That's right.
Anytime. I mean, if a person has failed, so what?
Let's go on.
You simply now begin to apply the principles, even though the principles are more definitely are going to be the whole program is more definitely going to be more difficult, but the results will be the same if consistency is maintained and justice and mercy are blended together. If you do this, you will absolutely succeed.
This book, What's a Parent to Do, is talking to parents who have children 13, 14, 15 years old who have not even started yet. I mean, it's talking to parents who are really in trouble, rebellious teenagers, and it's written by a Christian or by a minister, and it isn't impossible even then, but it's mighty, mighty difficult. But God, like with us, I've been a horrible sinner all my life. God picks me up where I am, loves me and has mercy, and there's a way. And that's the way it is with our children. He isn't going to, because we've made mistakes, we don't want to feel lost.
That's right. If we could only realize and be serious about this thing, to realize that when that child is born, that their God must work through the parent to reach the child. Satan has a direct contact. He doesn't have to work through the parent because that child has an affinity to evil. This is his very nature. And God must work through the parent to reach that child. So therefore, it depends on who's going to get in and sow the seed. Whether actually you are going to sow the seed first or whether Satan is. Notice, parents, you fail generally to begin your work early enough. You let Satan preoccupy the soil of the heart by putting in the first crop. You have a work to do that Satan shall not gain the control of your children and take them away from you before they are out of your arms. That's pretty tiny.
Yeah.
That's pretty tiny. Mothers, you should see to it that the powers of darkness do not control your little ones. You should set your will that the enemy shall not raise his banner of darkness in your home. And if you can, if we can get the concept always that we're not against the child, we're against the devil that's in the child.
But here's the
And
role.
Face the fact that the devil is there. And he's there from the very beginning in that child.
But,
and it's
but
that
it's discouraging to people. This is the very thing they're talking about. It's discouraging if they feel, oh, this has been going on for 4, 5, 6, 8, 10, 12 years. Now what do I do? Now what we do is exactly what she says to do and exactly what these books say to do. There's hope, but it's harder. But it does work. Somebody had their hand up. Was it you, Don, or but Art Chester?
One of the, should we say, the right hand to consistency would be regularity.
We start that when they're infants.
Well, right. This is.
But, well, even if you didn't start when they're infants, you start later on with regularity.
Be helpful. Harder.
This certainly helps.
Did you have your hand up, Don?
There's a statement somewhere, and I have to do a little research to find it, but she says that we should not break the will of our children.
Correct.
That's right.
And then the important statement that comes after it, the directive.
That's right. But while they're infants, up until the time they're, you know, 2, 3, they should not be given these, they don't make up their mind during that time. You know, she speaks so, like right here, where the mother is mined for the child, for those earliest years. When they become a little older, then if we have had God's mind leading our mind as we control their minds when they're tiny, then, you know, their power of choice, their...
What do you think she means by this? But you don't think it could happen to a small child?
Why don't we talk about it? Why don't we see what other people think? There's a lot of hands. Go ahead. What do you think? I mean, go ahead.
I think that if you say even a one-year-old, if you completely tell them how to do everything and demand that they do it a certain way, not give them a chance to choose, but I think that you're destroying this rule.
I don't agree with you. I just don't agree with you. But let's hear what other people say. Somebody, Mrs. Sigley had her hand.
Yeah.
We're not to break the will, but we definitely have to break the spirit.
Yes, this is true. This is
Wanda
true.
Wanda.
I asked my mother the same question. She said, you know, I'm going to break her will. And I already dealt with one much the same. And she said, no, you can't break
it. Probably not much. Well,
my question is just exactly that. I think almost anyone that I have talked to or heard speak on this has a different opinion on what breaking the will means. What is, I would like to ask your definition.
Well, to break the will is to destroy the will. And this we must not do.
But it's a technicality here with Don.
We must not destroy the will, because the will is the power to choose. And this must be, but this must be a matter of education and direction. And the power to choose, remember, the power to choose is in control of Satan. This is exactly why Jesus came back to give us the power to choose. He gave us this power to choose back. But until a child knows how to make rational decisions, then the parent must do this choosing for the child.
The mother is the mind.
The mind, the mother is the mind of the child. And the mother must do that choosing for the child at that time. As soon as the child begins to be able to make rational decisions, then you guide that, and each time the child makes a right decision, you build on that. And you build on it. This is building the will into the child and not destroying.
Can you read that
quotation that you just read? Because yes. It seemed like it said that you were just absolutely to make all the decisions until about 3, wasn't it?
Mothers, be sure that you properly discipline your children during the first 3 years of their lives. Do not allow them to form their wishes and desires. Now, what's that? Do not allow them to form their wishes and desires. The mother must be mind for her child. The first 3 years is the time in which to bend the tiny twig. Mothers should understand the importance of attaching to this period. It is then that the foundation is laid. Apparently, and I tell you, we have always believed this. I mean, from the very beginning of the lives of our children, we believe this absolutely. And that if you bring a child under complete control, in love, but mingling justice and mercy together with that child, when they are, by the time they are 3 years of age, you just don't have the rebellion. Rebellion is what we're trying to keep out of a child's life. Just rebellion, that's the thing.
Do you think
that is
there's
so
a matter
definite
of semantics here that we might be... some people are thinking we're talking about breaking the will when she's really talking about educating the will, you know. And
is it possible that it's talking about our children are not given a choice whether they get dressed today or not? She's not talking about whether they can choose between red pants or blue pants.
Well, of course, you don't give a child at 6 months that
they
choice,
don't know.
You know,
they don't
because they can't. Neither probably, at two, but by the time some children might, maybe before they're three, be able to make that kind of a decision.
And it's not talking about that.
No. I think your observation is
it's
absolutely
correct.
The decision
of shall I obey mommy or disobey mommy I'm called. Or
correct. That's the thing. You don't break a child's will when actually you insist on obedience. That's not breaking the child's will. But if you make, you say, a complete...
No, we're not even going to get through one question.
All right. Don?
In other words, it's just coming back to the fact that you need to stand firmly for the right.
Amen.
Correct.
Amen.
Correct.
Jackie had her hand up.
That's right.
You said something a moment ago, that we are God contact with the children.
Correct.
At what age then does God have direct contact? Is that what we call the age of accountability? And if so, that terminology always bothered me.
What? Age of accountability, 12 years old approximately.
Well,
depending on the child.
No.
Depending on the child.
Mother, Mrs. White says that children, young children of even 7 to
yeah,
9,
that's right, can, decide
can give their
third
hearts to the Lord.
That's right.
It isn't a matter of an age, it's a matter of if they have had the proper training, then a child will make decisions, you see, value decisions very early. Yes.
And it's my understanding that the child doesn't reach the age of accountability in all subjects at the same time.
Oh,
that's
no,
right.
That's right. Different subject. Correct. This is true.
Bonnie has a
I was just going to say, I can remember growing up hearing this. Age of accountability at 12 years, and I'm at 12.
Boy, you thought.
Yeah, I was really burdened. It was almost like stepping into a new world.
You weren't ready.
No,
you didn't feel
I wasn't
ready.
It was a hard thing to deal with.
No, there is no time, you see, because actually, if a child is properly brought up, they will make a decision to love Jesus and to give their hearts to Him at a very early age.
If we have been as God to our children with this justice and mercy mingled, this will be a natural outcome.
It's the natural thing.
You know, while we're on the subject of discipline, I just want to mention a couple of other... go ahead,
Norm.
Well, I was just wondering about this matter of breaking the will. Now, actually, then, how is a child's will broken? Is this actually consisting on them doing some specific thing, like you mentioned, the father decides that his son is going to be a lawyer, he's going to be a lawyer and actually make decisions for him. Is that the way that real action is broken down?
They don't usually get their wills broken when they're older. You know, a child at an early age we don't decide whether they're going to be lawyers and doctors at a young age. I think when they're speaking of breaking the will, it's speaking of in a young child, breaking a young child's will. Isn't that what you're thinking of, or are you thinking
yes,
of?
Yes, yeah. I was just wondering. If,
how do you do it?
How is it done? What we suggest that we're not supposed to do it. Well,
how do we know what not to do?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well,
okay.
I think Mrs. Zegley gave a good example here.
She gives some clue, I think, in the statement in saying that, you know, we should not break the will but direct it.
Correct.
And
correct.
So I think it's a matter of us directing the child's will rather than...
correct. Do not actually allow a child to make decisions he's not capable of. That's why we're adults. We should be able to discern what things a child is capable of deciding with. But when it comes to what kind of food a child wants to eat, that's ridiculous.
They don't get a choice.
That's totally ridiculous. Because a child certainly isn't going to know what's good for him. But he does know what he likes to eat, what tastes good.
They eat what's set before them.
A parent should direct what a child is going to eat.
This is terribly important. You know, right on this subject of eating, in little children, starting from infants up, eating is one of the primary disciplines. If we give
true.
In when children, you know, they want to eat what they want to eat, and if we let them do this, it's just tremendously important on appetite. Because appetite, when the Spirit of Prophecy says that if we have control of our appetites, we will have the control of every other facet of our life. It's terribly important with little children. And parents who let children eat what they want to eat, when they want to eat, are laying the foundation for misery and a horrible future for children. And
it's kind of interesting on this subject because, really, I see so many parents who say, well, Johnny just doesn't like squash, or he never has to. In our own home, we handled this situation very, very simply. Our children ate at least a little of everything that was served. It didn't make any difference what it is. Now, if they didn't like it, we would give them a small spoonful of it, but that they knew that they had to eat, and that was just that. That was all there was to it.
Terrific.
And they just grew up to
great difference of opinion on this subject, I'm sure.
But this is an educational process.
Absolutely.
As far as the child is concerned. They learn not to give in to just what they like. And this is really absolutely, it carries over in everything of life. If they are going to live by that which they feel like doing, you're going to have a battle with them all their life. If they know that they have to discipline themselves to eat it, because that's the law of this home. Wanda?
I want to know, I think they're having trouble with my kids not eating things until just recently. I want to know just practically how you work that. Did you make them stay at the table so much?
We didn't have that big a problem, but now... for instance, when they got to a certain age, I can't think what ages, but once in a great while I'd have boiled onions. I can hardly stand even the thought. But anyway, once in a great while I would make some cornbread and put creamed boiled onions over the top. My poor daughter, just the sight of them just nearly killed her. And so when I realized this, I would just probably a half a teaspoon. I mean, she hardly ate any. But because I thought it was just cruel to make her eat something that honestly just gagged her. And so we made very, very small portions of the things they didn't like. But there was no discussion about it, you know. And it wasn't a matter of dawdling and sitting there and, for hours and hours until they would eat that. I suppose it was because they knew they kind of had to mind, at our house. And
most of the time they'd eat it first to get it out of the way.
Get the misery over.
Because there was just no giving in on the thing. They just simply did it. That was it.
Most children exercise a like and dislike for food, because if they dislike it, it's because they're overfed. My father and mother, just if I didn't like what she provided, I was excused from the table. And when the next meal comes, you know, it tasted a lot better. It really did.
One other facet of the discipline that we might mention, and we're going to only get through one question instead of four.
How come you're so slow?
I don't know. But anyway, I think this praise bit that my husband just mentioned is so important. Children live up to what we expect of them. I've got several articles here which I won't take time to read. One's entitled A Reputation to Live Up To, Giving Praise Where Praise Is Due, and several others on that subject of when children do well, we're so prone to tell them the no-nos and the discipline part, but when they do well, appreciate it, thank them, and be polite, you know. I think when you go into a home where a mother says thank you and please and may I, and you know, use nice polite terms in speaking to our children, this is the way they're going to talk back to us. And if we have a certain respect for our children, which involves this praising them just like we would an adult, we're going to get this treatment back. If we treat them like little animals and don't have respect, never praise them, what can we expect? I think it's very important, the facet of praise. Shall we talk more about discipline, or shall we go to the next question?
Well, there's just something that I remember that I don't understand. We're not supposed to show any irritation when we're disciplined, or anger as it's the same. And yet, when your child is rebellious, and you've got thick arms, uncontrolled arms and legs, and you're trying to hog-tie them, and she's trying to hit your target, well, if we're supposed to hate sin,
but we don't hate the sinner.
That's right. So is it wrong to manifest a disappointment in our faith?
No.
You cannot smile.
But disappointment isn't irritation and anger. Now, you talk about the legs and arms and all this. I tell you.
They're fighting.
Okay. If a little child is fighting me, believe me, I am going to come out. They're going to know who is in charge. And so if a child, I didn't happen to have it but once with one of my children who had a tantrum, and he only had one. But if I had a child who was continually having them, they wouldn't have it very many times, because it would be quite miserable to have one, because I'm stronger than that child. And I think a child who is kicking and flailing and carrying on, if I get it in my arms and I hold it, we call it the Woodruff grip around our house, because we had a lady in our church, a Mrs. Woodruff, years ago, who every mother in the church that got a baby that didn't behave well, they'd bring it to church and hand it to dear old Sister Woodruff to take care of during church, because she knew how to do it. And the way Sister Woodruff did, she'd take these little lambs in her arms, and when they'd, you know, begin to kind of go into a fit, or, you know, going to just flail out with her arms and legs, she just hugged them, smiling so sweetly, but just hugging them very tightly. So they really couldn't wiggle very good, which sounds awful to me. I'd hate to be held that way, but nevertheless, if they're held that way long enough, like maybe 2 or 3 minutes, they pretty soon
sometimes
they give
they
up
longer.
they give up and they just lay there limp and go to sleep. And so I feel that way about an older child who, you know, that's big enough you can get a hold of it, just really get a hold with a grip that they know, but all the time being pleasant, no anger. Then they get this feeling of who is the boss in this house.
This is firmness to principle, and really it's an amazing fact, but we have seen this dear old Sister Woodruff.
Oh, she tamed all kinds of children.
She was the mother of Dr. Woodruff, and you may have known of her. But actually, we have seen her in church take a rebellious child that the mother couldn't handle at all and just simply squeeze it.
Make it sound like she's killing it. I mean, she just squeezed it.
I was going to say she squeezed the devil right out of
it. Tell me the truth.
I think that's exactly what you did, Wanda.
I think this is exactly what you did, too.
Absolutely.
At the same time, I
feel
children
are influenced. Yeah.
Well, it's possible. Janet's been trying to make a speech.
I think when it comes to the irritation, though, that we need to remember that it's always self that destroys our peace. Always.
Always. No. Correct.
Mm-hmm.
That's right.
That's right.
No, that's right.
Do you think we should go try and take one more question? We have 10 minutes.
Yeah,
left.
Hurry.
All right. The next question was about rules, and I'll read the questions that were turned in on that, if I can find them. All right. What rules should you set for discipline? What kind of rules should we have? Methods for arriving at law requirements that are just for a given age of a child. Just one quickie in this book I thought was good on rules, 78-79, in The Christian Family. Teaching of any kind involves establishing certain rules. Here we must recognize two opposite and equal dangers. No firmly set rules on the one hand and an oversupply of petty regulations on the other. A troublesome anarchy and an overburdening of children with rules and prohibitions are apparently two contradictory evils. Yet they are akin to one another, and they are equally unsatisfactory. Where there are no rules firmly set and kept, a child's life is tossed about on the shifting tides of feeling and impulse, either his own or his parents. Children thrive on set order and routine. They may strive against rules for the simple reason that they are yet undisciplined. They are subject to passing whim or impulse. Yet they depend, knowingly or unknowingly, upon their parents to establish order in their lives. The child who grows up never encountering a firmly set rule to which his will and behavior must bend is a deprived child in the most elemental sense. He has a lazy and undisciplined parent. Let's face it, it takes effort, will, and determination to set and maintain rules. For the moment, it is usually easier to give in to a child's pressure to set the rules aside, but the result is increasing anarchy in the home and an upset of the divine order. The time is past due when parents reassume control and do so by establishing and maintaining firmly set rules. Away with the nonsense that says, I can't do anything with that child. Of course you can. What you mean is, I can't do anything with the child without taking time to see it through, without some effort, without giving up some of my own pleasure and privilege, without losing my popularity, without a modicum of trouble. Well, take the time, accept the trouble, accept even the withering blast of unpopularity with your child. You'll get it back with interest. That is so true. You'll get it back in interest in a few years, when your child thanks God for a parent who had the gumption to set down some sensible rules and stick to them. Dr. Max Rafferty, State Superintendent of Public Instruction in California, blames dropout parents for much of today's juvenile delinquency. We've been soft when we should have been tough, permissive when we should have cracked down, generous when we should have been stingy, non-involved when we should have been up to our ears, and on, but anyway, that's about rules. Now, what about rules? These three questions now. What rules should you set for discipline? What kind of rules should we have? And methods for arriving at law requirements that are just for a given age of a child. Any ideas?
10 minutes?
Oh, it's terrible, isn't it? It's just terrible. I think we're going to have about 50 classes to get all these questions discussed.
Good.
I could enjoy it for 50, I was going to say 50 years, 50 weeks. But let's at least try to talk a little bit. We have a few minutes about... What are the rules?
I don't like enough rules. I want to know. But when your child comes home, or, you know, they're in school all day, and they're supposed to have some kind of chores and things, how much, like what? How much do you set a rule for her to do? And
of course, maybe we could cover that when we're going to get right on the subject of work for children, and maybe we could kind of cover it in that. You know, I think this is more kind of a general overall.
I can only remember someplace reading rules, and this was specifically about school, I think, but it was in the spirit of class, you got the name few and well considered, which tends to get, you have so many regulations.
Yeah, it gets horrible. Basically, the first rule is obedience.
Obedience, absolutely.
My children must obey. That is number one rule.
And the thing, again, we come. It is a rule of this house that when you're spoken to, you are expected to obey. That's a rule.
That's one big rule.
Simple. Very simple.
Respect the parents.
And then make clear that the child understands, then actually carry it out. If you do this, the child recognizes the justice and he knows that he is going to be dealt with fairly.
Well, yeah.
Oh, yes. Yes.
And every home is different, too. Every home.
All kinds of rules under it, but in the overall, don't make a rule that you do not expect to be able to justify. It is a just rule.
Here it is.
And that it is also a merciful rule. And don't make rules just simply because actually if you make rules in an impassioned moment,
it's not a rule.
Then you have gotten yourself into trouble. And the very first thing for you to do is to just be quiet, Mother. No.
I'm making a rule. I'm dying to read this.
All right. Go ahead. I mean...
See, he gave in. Okay. Let rules be few and well considered,
You misunderstood me. Oh. I thought you said... Go ahead.
In the school as well as in the home, there should be wise discipline. The teacher must make rules to guide and conduct the pupil. Anyway, rules should be few and well considered, just like Janet said. And once made, they should be enforced. Every principle involved should be so placed before the student that he will be convinced of his justice. That happens.
Once made, they should be enforced, and that's where you get into trouble. That's why it is so important to make few and well-chosen rules. Don't make a rule unless you've thought it out thoroughly. And really, it doesn't hurt even to pray over it before you actually really...
We're not getting real practical yet. She does also say, wise rules and regulations must be made and enforced that the beauty of the home life may not be spoiled. But the questions aren't, shall we have rules? The questions are, what rules should you set? What kind of rules should we have? Methods for arriving at law requirements that are just for a given age of a child. Chuck has been trying to speak.
Are we... talking about in these rules, not rules about specific things, but rules about principles.
Yeah.
Well, the only rules we could possibly discuss here would be general principle rules.
But he's talking about the home.
Because you couldn't.
He's talking about the home.
Few rules, you say. You say the rule of obedience, that's to a principle.
Correct.
Yeah.
We're not even considering them. What about this shelf here? You can touch and handle the things on this shelf, but this one up here you leave alone.
Yeah, that's getting a little specific, which you have to be.
Now, is this what we're talking about in this same group of rules?
Certainly. But this is an applicable situation to your own particular.
Yeah.
We may not even have a shelf in our home. So
like children coming home at school. School is out at 3:30. You are to be home by 4:00 every evening. That's a rule that for school-age children.
We were discussing rules with a family the other day, and they have some teenage girls, and we asked them if they had any. They were talking about the girls going out, and if they had any rules about them, when they should come in. Yeah, they have to be in by 1:00. That's a rule. But boy, I tell you, I don't know what kind of a rule. It's it wouldn't work in my home, but this is the rules.
Pardon? Well, I'll tell you, a child 13, 14, 15 years old shouldn't even be out the door. I mean, unless properly. Well, I tell you, it is 9:00. We can't cover that, can we?
We'll have to come back.
But I'll be glad to talk about it. I've got some rules.
Well, I think that when it comes to teenagers, this world today is just simply kowtowing to juniors and teenagers and giving in and giving ground all the way along, and it is not necessary. Absolutely not necessary.
That's where this book comes in.
And a boy or a girl that it reaches teenage, they still need to know that mother and dad are in the driver's seat. And any mother and dad who acquiesces to this is simply not doing their duty. They're not carrying their responsibility.
And they rise up to call you blessed. We have had that experience ourselves, so we can talk honestly. Both of our children went through from about 13 to about 15 that they suddenly thought, my, the rules are a little stricter on these parts. Then the other kids in the school were riding in cars, ripping around at night together, and our poor little lambs didn't get to go. Certain things, we were not terribly, terribly strict, but we knew where they were all the time. And both of them felt a little restrained for a couple of years, but when they went away to academy, they weren't gone 6 months before each of them, at different times, and of course they were different ages, wrote home and told us they just couldn't thank us enough that we had, had these kind of rules, because they could see when they got away from home and saw some of the goings on with young people who had not had parents who had any control, they wrote home to thank us. And so even though, Mr. Christensen says, we might feel a little unpopular for a short time, but be brave enough to feel unpopular, and the day will come when you'll be popular again with your children. It's 9:00.
We appreciate you folk coming out. We hope that these meetings, our classes together, are going to really benefit us all. We appreciate your discussion, the give and take. Now, if there are those of you who want to get one of these books, my wife has a supply of them here. Shall we have a word of prayer as we close our meeting this evening? Luther, would you close our meeting with prayer?
Our Father and our God, our heavenly parents, we're glad to come to thee tonight and ask for thy divine blessing on what we've talked about. And the prayer of our heart is that the Holy Spirit will come to each one of us to guide us in the individual cases that we have in our own homes. We would hesitate to think that we could even meet life's problems without thy guidance. Tonight, as we go home, we've heard a lot to remember. We pray that our minds can be given the intelligence to remember what we've heard here, and then have the Holy Spirit guide us in how to put it into practice, so that our home can be a taste of heaven on earth. This is why we've come, to ask a blessing upon our home, that it might be more Christ-like and Christian home. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
You can find the rest of the sermons of this series on the World Wide Web at www.justifiedwalk.com. By writing to Justified Walk, 5574 Deans Hill Road, Berrien Springs, Michigan, 49103, or calling 269-471-9224. You will discover two more series of sermons at the website, one entitled The Justified Walk, of which the third sermon has been listened to by thousands of people. You can also find all the handouts that go with that series. You'll also find a six-part series of sermons entitled The Branch and the Vine, which is a wonderful study on fruit-bearing in the Christian life. In addition to the audio and related handout resources on the web, you will also find Pastor Phillips' book, His Robe or Mine. This book is proving life-changing for many, and we urge you to read it. You can read it on the website, download it as a PDF file for easy printing, or contact Justified Walk Ministries to obtain a copy of your own. We believe the self-denying path to victory message shared by Pastor Phillips needs to be developed for children, young adults, families, and married couples, and are accordingly developing appropriate resources and will make them available as quickly as possible. So be looking for those on our website as well. We also are having transcripts of Pastor Phillips' sermons and his book translated into other languages, and will make them available at the same place. Have you been blessed by these materials? Do you want to share them with others and feel a sense of urgency to get them out as quickly as possible? Here are ways you can help us do that. First, pray for the ministry. Then, copy the materials, CDs, the handouts, etc., and share them with others. Tell others about where to find the materials on the web. Take it upon yourself to introduce the materials, the book, the tapes, to your pastor and encourage your church to study them. You can also volunteer your help in a production-related task or in creatively developing materials or supporting that creative process. And last but not least, generously supporting the ministry financially as God directs you. We take the verse, "Freely have you received, freely give, seriously," and thus try to make these materials available as inexpensively as possible, and in many cases for free. Needless to say, donations to extend this not-for-profit ministry are needed and appreciated. Once again, materials can be obtained via the web at www.justifiedwalk.com, through the mail at Justified Walk, 5574 Deans Hill Road, Berrien Springs, Michigan, 49103, or by calling 269-471-9224.